I want us to have an understanding of the doctrine of prayer. And it's my hope around here, you've grown accustomed to not be afraid of that word doctrine. It's essentially the word doctrine means the teaching of this. What does the Bible teach us about prayer? What is the doctrine of prayer? And we want to have at least a robust understanding of that. And then we want to ask God to help us make application of the instruction that we're giving here. Now, I wonder, let me ask this question on the front end. You see there in that second verse, this instruction is, if we have the comma after the word prayer. So in one respect, we can ask the question off the first four words of the sentence that says this: devote yourselves to prayer. Now, we'll have more to observe. The apostle has more to clarify. He has some things he wants to instruct us in. But if we were to stop and ask the question here, how many of you devote yourselves to the discipline of prayer? Now, we want to answer the question, what is prayer? Who should pray? And what is surrounded by this, this discipline, this action of prayer? I think as we want to navigate our way through what is the doctrine of prayer, we obviously going to have some understandings that this is on the front end. Before we even get to the doctrine of prayer, we're being commanded here to devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I want to say this as lovingly and as compassionately, as kindly as I can. This isn't the preacher saying, you must devote yourselves to prayer. We receive what we have here and what the evangelical world, the Bible-believing people would argue. We have what we would call the canonized Word of God. We have a reliable Word from God. And this instructs us to be the kind of people that God would be pleased with. We would be the kind of people who are devoted to prayer. So we obviously need to know what in the world is this discipline. Now, it is my great hope that you've already spent good bits of time examining it, investigating it, practicing it. This morning, more than anything, it would be my expectation that I have nothing new to share with you about prayer, but rather to exhort you and to encourage you to devote yourself to prayer. And so let's ask the Lord to help us do that as we examine the Word, as we already have, as we will continue to do as we journey through this text this morning. So we'll get to the doctrine of prayer, but here on the front end of this, let's see, how does the Bible put into practice on the front end for us the instruction or the command to devote yourself to prayer? We could observe this. You remember when Jesus, late in the ministry days, he comes to the temple. He does this actually twice, but the one of most vivid acknowledgement is the time when Jesus comes in and knocks over the tables of the money changers. You know why he knocked over those tables? It wasn't because they were praying. It was, one can make an argument, it was because they were not praying. And Jesus, in that discourse that he speaks about the event surrounding the knocking over of the tables of the money changers, is because they had made the house of prayer into a den of thievery. They had completely changed what the purpose of the house of God was. Jesus says, this house, this is my Father's house, and this house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thievery. So when you think about this command in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, at one level, somewhat simple in the passing by, but do you understand the weightiness of this? If Christ were to come through knocking over the tables around this place, would it be? We can make the argument it wouldn't be because we've devoted ourselves to prayer. It's because we've not devoted ourselves to prayer. We've devoted ourselves to our own clever devices, to our own innovativeness, and we've made ourselves arrogant and prideful about what we're doing and how we're conducting our practice. Christ doesn't come through this temple knocking over the tables because the people are in humble submission to God, praying, seeking out His face. Listen, you recall the night before Jesus is crucified, there Jesus has gone into the garden to do what? To pray. You remember also He's brought some of the disciples with Him. He's brought along with Him Peter and John and James. And they're what are they doing in the garden? Sleeping. Jesus doesn't come back from the inner part of the garden to say, He doesn't come in tiptoeing. I don't want to wake them. He comes in and He wakes them. And the hour is so significant and so severe that they have not devoted themselves to the action, to the doctrine of prayer. They've given themselves to the temporal. They've given themselves to the physical. And they've gone and they've laid down themselves into the exhaustion of no doubt that they were in a physical, spiritual, mental exhaustion. But Jesus had clearly instructed them when He went into the inner portion of the garden, remain awake in prayer. So I wonder if the observation of your prayer life were exposed to your own eyes today, what kind of disruption would the very God of the universe be making to you? The instruction here is devote yourselves to prayer. I know this lands heavy upon me. How many things am I given to in this temporal world that I could rather be devoted to and engaged in the discipline of prayer? So we still haven't answered the question of what is prayer and what is the doctrine of that prayer. So let's make some attempts to do so. We many times is the case, it's easy to start with what it's not. What prayer is not. Well, as I've already addressed this, prayer is not us sitting around a conference table dreaming up new ideas to impress the community with how clever and how cool and how special we are. Prayer is not Eastern mysticism. It is not the emptying of our mind. It is not the emptying of our body of negativity and taking deep breaths in and breathing out negativity. That's not prayer. That's mysticism. That's an ancient pagan practice of emptying your mind. Nowhere in the practice of the Christian's life is he ever to empty his mind. He's to empty his body of the sin and the flesh, the cravings that his flesh has. But you know the parable, and even in which Jesus comes along and speaks about the man who cleans out his house. He empties it. And he does nothing to put into it the spiritual and the holy, the righteous things of the Almighty God. And so what happens? But the enemy comes along and he finds the house empty. And when he finds it empty, he goes and he finds even more demons to bring along with him to take over this man's house. And his new condition is worse than his previous. Can you imagine that? The emptying of the cleaning out your life of all the garbage, of all the sin, of all the wicked acts that you do, which, by the way, is a right and a proper thing to do. But if you never replace it with the righteous, with the holy, your condition is worse in that situation than it was had you stayed in your sin. And by the way, staying in your sin is no good place. Don't do it. But this ideology of a pagan practice that, by the way, is utilized in many modern practices, and I know I'll get myself, the hair on the back of your heads are about to stand straight up, that the danger of Eastern mysticism and the practice of Eastern mystic yoga, of the ideas of taking in deep breaths and express and expelling out all of the negativity. Now, don't get me wrong. I think taking deep breaths is important to do. I'll never forget reading Charles Spurgeon speaking about how he dealt with anger in his life. And the way that he expresses it is that he finds himself by the checking of his heart rate. And if he notices that the heart rate is accelerated, that it's important to take a deep breath. And no doubt that that's a good practice to be in. But Spurgeon would say, and don't say anything for another 10 seconds. As a matter of fact, he even says, I count to 10 before I do anything else. And after I've counted to 10, I check my heart rate. And if it's still elevated, I go and I get a drink of water. Speaking about, there's something that we notice about our physical bodies that are putting us in the position toward moving toward the actions of sin that will be of a greater consequence to us than trusting the Lord to help us. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that taking deep breaths is not a good practice and a good discipline, but not at the pagan mystic ideology that comes with what most is practiced in yoga, which is the emphasis of emptying your mind and expelling all the negativity, all the evil negative forces of this world and just getting them out of you. You need to do that, but don't do it on your own. You need this. You can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to address that. We're going to see that. If you're relying on a mystic pagan practice to prepare you for a spiritual battle, you're practicing a wrong practice. God has specific instructions that He wants to give to you. Now, no doubt someone's going to make an argument. Listen, preacher, if you would stretch a little more, your knees wouldn't hurt so bad. And that's probably true. I don't deny that. My elbows would probably feel better. Yes, it's true and true and true. My back wouldn't be this. My neck wouldn't be that. My toes would be this. My fingers would be that if I would just expel more negative energies. Well, that's a false hope that you're putting in a mystic pagan practice. Stretch, yawn, do all those, take deep breaths. All of those are good things to do. Those are not owned by the mystics and the pagans. But be certain of this, that act of itself as a spiritual strength is dangerous. And I want you to hear it again. It is dangerous. So, first of all, prayer is not Eastern mysticism. It is not the emptying of your body and your mind of negative energy. It is not the flooding of your mind with happy thoughts or visiting your happy place. It's good to have happy thoughts, and there's nothing wrong with visiting your happy place, but not for spiritual battle. You fill your mind with the Word of God. You fill your mind with the power of God. You fill your mind as a Christian. You do not do what the world does. And you certainly don't do it for the same purpose that the world does it. And I'm not suggesting you need to go out and find a way to redeem mystic yoga, Eastern mysticism, Eastern ideas of visiting your happy place and filling your mind with happy thoughts. No, I would say to that, stop doing this and stop calling that prayer. This is what the pagans do. Stop embracing what the pagans do. Devote yourselves to prayer is the command here. Devote yourselves to this action. Devote yourself to this practice. Prayer is, so that's what prayer is not. And we won't have the time to go through and divide everything out here. I just want to give you some building blocks for your own observations from the text and that we're about to begin journeying through. But let's continue to build the doctrine of prayer. We can at least now know that what the world calls a spiritual activity is a demonic, dangerous playing field. But what prayer is, and in the most simplest form that we had with the boys and girls this morning, it is communion with God. It is speaking with God. It is listening to God. Now, we're going to talk both about this, what happens in the speaking part and what happens in the listening part. We have to be disciplined in the practice. But communication in a more deep answer to that question, what is prayer? It is the communion of the mortal with the immortal. This is significant with prayer. God is inviting the mortal soul, you and I who have beginning and ending moments, where we have temporal days of our breathing, our experiences in life. In this moment, God has invited the mortal, that's you and I. He's invited you to have communion with Him, the immortal. This is a glorious invitation. This is not something you should take lightly. This is not something you should ever endeavor to mingle in with the mystics of the world and with the truth of what God is wanting to reveal to you about what He wants from you and the discipline. Now, there can be habits, there can be routines. The Bible will speak about these things or speak about the persistence of our prayers. So there are things that we can certainly know in Scripture that prayer will bring us into particular practices. But notice here, we're not aiming for a mode of prayer. We're not looking for what direction you face when you're praying. We're not talking about a certain age in which you can begin to pray. We're talking about what does the Bible teach us about prayer. And then, when we know what prayer is, then we can come back and put into practice how to devote ourselves to prayer. So this is the aim this morning with the text. Prayer can be out loud and prayer can be silent. Now I'm going to go through several things about what prayer is now and certain doctrines of prayer. And then we're going to come back and we're going to find how all of these are lived out in Scripture. So I'm going to have to shoot rapid fire with the Scriptures. We're not going to go and look at all of them, but I certainly want us to see that the Bible speaks of, I'm not speaking about anything, I'm not introducing anything into the doctrine of prayer that is not rooted in and found in the Word of God. We know, we see the practice of prayer being both an out loud practice and a silent practice. There are times where a silent prayer is the appropriate prayer to make. And there are times when the out loud prayer is the appropriate way to pray. Sometimes it's isolated in how the Bible would refer to a prayer closet. It doesn't necessarily mean it has to be a literal closet in your home. It's just meaning it's isolated. It's apart from the corporate. It's individual. So there are practices of prayer that are individual. And then the Bible speaks about corporate gatherings. And in these corporate gatherings, they are devoted to the practice, to the discipline of prayer. This would be what the Apostle Paul would be what Luke the historian writes down about the practice of the Apostle Paul. When he's journeying out on his missionary journeys, if there are God-fearing, Jesus-believing individuals in a community, he will generally first find out where they meet for prayer. This is in the book of Acts. The historian, this is where the Apostle Paul comes across the linen seller, Lydia. He enters the city of Philippi. This is before he's arrested and thrown in jail. He enters the city of Philippi, and once he's there, he finds out where the God-fearers are meeting, and he's very specific in what he wants to know about them. Where are they meeting for prayer? So it was known that there was a corporate gathering where people would come out of their routine of life, and they would meet together at a certain location at a certain time on a particular day. Now, we don't know if it was multiple times a day, multiple days of a week, or what that was, but this much we do know. This was a specific place, and it was a known time that they did gather together, and they were devoted in that time to prayer. So prayer can be out loud and silent. You can be by yourself out loud or silent by yourself. You can be in a corporate setting and there may be one person praying, and or there could be a moment where there are many people praying. The prayer can be formal. The prayer can be informal. We would see when Jesus sits, when the disciples come and ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gives them a more formal prayer. But we'll also see and we will observe that there are very many informal prayers where an individual, when the Psalms may be the greatest collection of informal prayers that you will find. Now, we will treat them more formal today, but when the psalmist is writing them, you'll notice the informality of them. Crying out to God from the depths, "Oh God, hear my prayers." This is a pretty desperate individual. Not desperate because he's not sure if God exists, but desperate because the enemy is pressing in on him. And so what does he do? But he cries out to God. So prayer can be formal or informal. Prayer, we would see this in James chapter 1, that prayer must be offered in faith. We'll even know that any prayer or any action of the believer that is not done in faith, it is counted to him as sin. So even the very practice of speaking words we think is to God, and we would believe that they are, but if not done in faith, then the practice of what we're doing, we might as well have Jesus come and disrupt our sleep. That we've gone to sleep. We're not on guard. We're doing what we want to do in the prayer. Prayer is to be done, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, is to be done in the power of the Holy Ghost. He says, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself, what does He do? He intercedes for us on our behalf. When we come before God to pray, we should never think we are coming to God to tell God what He needs to do. We're coming to God and trusting that the Holy Ghost will take our prayers and as we're praying and intercede for us, even in groanings that are too deep for words. Now, those groanings are not your groanings. They're the Holy Spirit's groanings before God. So prayer is described as we will find in Exodus chapter 32, verse 11, that it is described as seeking God's favor. Moses is found in Exodus 32, 11, where he says, "Why does your anger burn, O God?" See, he's seeking to know why is God acting the way he's acting. And the further out of that prayer of him seeking the favor of God, he's not only asking, why does your anger burn, but what must we do for your anger to not burn against us? And we'll see that that's a prayer of confession, which we'll get to the more specificness of it as we move along. We would see the priest Eli, that when that prayer is described as pouring out one's own soul in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, where Eli says, "May God grant your petition that you have asked of him." This is Eli speaking to Elkanah concerning their desire for a child. They're pouring out of their own soul. So it's described as in this respect of that peace from deep inside of us, a great longing to glorify God, to honor God, and it's an expression to God, and it's the Holy Spirit who does this on our behalf for us. We see that Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30, that both Hezekiah and Isaiah, when they prayed, they literally cried out to God. This would be how the psalmist would describe this to us in Psalm 135, in Psalm 130, excuse me, he says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." See, so prayer is crying out to God. It's us asking from the circumstances that we're in, but we're directing it to God, and we're trusting as we're crying out to Him that He would hear us. And again, it's not an instruction to God of what He needs to do. It is a crying out to God from the depths. A crying out, it's an expression of us wanting to ask God to come and do what God will do. Do according to His will. In Psalm chapter 73, verse 28, we see the language of drawing near to God. This is what prayer does. It brings us near to God because we're in communion with God. We're speaking out to Him. In Psalm 73, 25, God is literally saying, "Ask for me." That the nearness of God is my good, the psalmist would say. We see this multiple times in the New Testament. Draw near to God. Give ear to us as we pray and as we seek Your face. Prayer is also described as a posture, a kneeling down before the Father in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason," that being the glory of God, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So we can see that prayer is out loud and it is silent. Prayer is formal and it's informal. Prayer is offered in faith. Prayer is done in the power of the Holy Ghost. Prayer is described as seeking God's favor, pouring out one's soul to God, crying out to God, drawing near to God, and kneeling down before Him. And so all of that helps us understand, and I would here invite you to the text we've already read together when the children were up here, and that's in Philippians chapter 4. I would go ahead and encourage your observation with me to that particular text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6. I'll begin with the fourth verse and move then from there. We'll notice here that prayer is a requesting of God. But notice this. This is coming from an individual who's found himself or herself in a despondent condition. A condition that has the individual with a countenance that is not rejoicing. Because the instruction is in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So prayer is requesting. That from the requesting here of the anxious soul being instructed to be anxious for nothing. It is a petitioning. It is a supplication. It is in everything, in every circumstance of your life, be devoted to prayer. So with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 would help us understand that we are to worry about nothing, we are to pray about everything, and we are to pray without ceasing. Now these are beautiful instructions to the believer of how he is and how she is to conduct herself. But also we must be mindful that these instructions are all in the context of letters that are written to corporate people, to corporate bodies. So there is application to the individual, but we mustn't miss that there is a much needed understanding of the corporate prayer and the practice of the corporate prayer, as well as the practice of the private prayer, the personal prayer. So to reiterate what I said when we began, we're not looking for a formula in the text. We're not looking for a time. Because the Bible's made this clear. We can come before Him with our personal request. We can come before Him with our corporate request. We can come before Him in formal and informal request, crying out to God and believing in the power of the Holy Ghost to take our prayers and to help us understand what God wants to do and to interpret what He's doing in our midst. So we can't bring that down to a formula. We don't put the formula into, okay, now everyone needs to go home and begin practicing a 10-minute-a-day prayer in your closet. I think that that kind of chasing after a formula will lead most people into a dry relationship with God, and most of you will abandon that formula of prayer within a couple of days. Some of you may say, I'm going to stick with it, preacher, and I'm going to go with it, and you may go for it, you may go to it for quite a lengthy time. But if you're honest, if your idea that you're just filling up a time block, you'll find that you're not actually obeying the command of God to pray without ceasing, because you're only giving yourself to prayer in those moments where you're devoted to, and you've got the time, you've got the stopwatch moving, you've set your phone to remind you your time is up, you can't request anything else of God. You'll become rigid, you'll become programmatic in the practice, and it will not be relational any longer. And yet, the prayer needs to be habitual, and the prayer needs to be persistent. Let's take a moment and think about, we don't have time to think about everybody in the Bible who prayed, but let's bring into the conversation at least some of the more known individuals. Think of Adam in the garden. I think there was probably no greater representation of an informal prayerer in all of the created world than Adam before the fall. It says, the Bible speaks of that relationship as something really spectacular. They communed with each other in this time of the day and that time of the day. Adam and Eve both, I think I would make the argument from both cases, that both of them were in a habitual, persistent, but that was because their relationship with God was relational, and they did not want to miss any moment with their Creator. We know Abraham was a man who gave himself to prayer. We know that Isaac gave himself to prayer. We know that Jacob gave himself to prayer. And listen, if you just take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's enough observation of prayer in those three patriarchs to make a strong argument for informal prayers. These are three characters, aren't they? Three sin-filled men who came face to face with the Almighty God, and God brought them out of their places and in their circumstances, and He walks with them in a very personal manner. Abraham's referred to as the father of all those in faith. Adam would be the argument that we're all of the seed of Adam, but we're all of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is how many throughout the world would refer to Yahweh as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was a man of prayer, and don't you know, Moses' practice of prayer, or what's recorded for us in Scripture, seems overwhelmingly informal. I mean, this guy is arguing with God. That's pretty informal. He's not arguing that God do things His way, but he's arguing with God, why are you doing it like this, and why would you do that, and if you do this, what happens to this, and what happens to your reputation? I mean, what among men would be concerned about the reputation of God, but one who prays in an informal manner, day in and day out, communing with God? Now, many will say, well, listen, if I had the same kind of experience that Moses had, I suppose I might have the same kind of prayer life that Moses had. I don't know that you need a burning bush to have a personal relationship with God. I'm one making the argument that seems to have only happened one time to one person. That's not the common, normal experience for the Christian. If Moses can have a prayer life like this, you can have a prayer life like this. And I would make an argument, you have more information than Moses even had, even though he was in the very presence, seeing, as the Bible would describe this, the Shekinah glory of the Almighty. You have the entirety of the Word of God at your disposal. You know, Joseph was a man of prayer. You know, Elijah, and I would just put him as the figurehead of all the prophets. They prayed. They, They wanted to know, God, how do I tell your people, this stubborn, this stiff-necked people, as Moses would describe them? Elijah would do the same. Isaiah would do the same. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Well, we got the prophets. They prayed. How many prayers do we have recorded in Scripture of the kings, in the Chronicles and in the Kings, those four collections of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel and the kings, that first and second volumes of the kings? They prayed. Sometimes they were pretty formal and sometimes they were very informal. And I would make the argument many times they were very informal. David, I mean, he didn't write all of the Psalms, but the vast majority of the Psalms are David's prayers to God. Solomon, certainly one of those that would be most, perhaps more vivid to us, whenever Solomon is given the instruction, you can have wealth or you can have wisdom. And the Bible records to us that Solomon prayed to God for wisdom. Daniel. Now here's a guy that probably more than any of the individuals that we've at least looked at thus far, we still have others that would be in front of us, but Daniel, we would see more formality in his prayers. Formality in the direction in which he prayed, the times of the day in which he prayed. This is one of the reasons that Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And by the way, he's not thrown into the lion's den for being creative and innovative. He's thrown in the lion's den because he is devoted to prayer. He's devoted to the practice of communicating with the Almighty. Is there enough evidence of your prayer life to convict you of any kingdom of the world to throw you in any lion's den? Well, we know Jesus was devoted to prayer. Did you know John the Baptizer was devoted to prayer? This is one of the things that surrounded the disciples when they came to Jesus, asking Jesus to teach them to pray, because they heard word that John the Baptizer was teaching his disciples how to pray. So we know that prayer was a discipline. It was a practice. It was something that was expected and instructed and commanded. The early church, as we've already made address to this in the book of Acts, we have the historian gives us a record of the movement of prayer amongst God's people. The most notable is that of Lydia down at the river, where when Paul enters the city of Philippi, he gathers with them to pray. And then we have a record of over 2,000 years of the church. The martyred have prayed. Do you read the biographies of the martyrs? If you don't have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage every household here. You can get a free copy of it somewhere. You can check it out at the library. You just have to take it back every now and then. Get yourself a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will break you of how these individuals tied to a stake, a light, a fire being burned at their feet to eventually consume their entire being, and to hear them cry out to God, not in agony, but praying that God would have mercy on those who are persecuting them. You don't pray like that if you don't have a practice of prayer. In the closest proximity to the context of this instruction, if you've not made way back to Colossians chapter 2, then let me encourage your eyes to be back over there to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. The instruction, the commandment here, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In the closest proximity to that commandment, we have biblical evidence that wives ought to pray. He's previously instructed wives to submit themselves to their husbands. But you should not separate the ongoing instruction here to think, wives, you don't need to pray. You could almost say, here's instruction 1.1 for the wives. Subject yourselves to your husbands. Here's instruction 1.2 to the wives. Devote yourselves to prayer. Think of your own circumstances. Think of your own lives. Think of your own extended families. You recall wives who are devoted to prayer? Oh, it is a glorious thing for a family to have wives who are devoted to prayer. 1.1 of the instruction to the husbands is to love your wives and to not be embittered against them. 1.2 would be to devote yourselves, husbands, to prayer. There is a great comforting joy to the household when it's known that the husband practices prayer. So you see, this instruction is just not for a group of praying people who have decided to sign up on a voluntary list to pray. It's expected that the individual to whom in which the apostle has been addressing, wives and husbands, and to make sure that nobody in the house is left out, children, boys and girls, not only are you to obey your parents, but you should be devoted to a practice of prayer. Your parents teaching you to pray is a great discipline that you need to pick up. Listen to the informality of the prayers. Listen to the formality of the prayers. If you're not reading prayers of the saints of old, I would highly encourage you reading the prayers. There are volumes unknown to you of recorded written prayers that are of benefit to you. That would move it into a more formality of prayer. Something that you could do as a family. Read the prayers of the Puritans. Read the prayers of the Bible. You will fill up a year's worth of praying just by reading the prayers of the Bible. You'll be reading informal prayers, but your practice will be a practice of formality because you're reading how this individual prayed. You're learning how they prayed. You're learning why they prayed. You're learning what they prayed about. So children, devote yourselves to prayer. Fathers, don't be exasperating your children. 1.1. 1.2, devote yourselves to prayer. This is a glorious thing when parents pray for their children. And I think every parent in the room will understand this. There's times when your children are younger, you think there's no possible way you could possibly close your eyes in prayer while the children are awake. Who told you had to close your eyes to pray? You might need to keep your eyes open while you're praying for those little ones. I'll make an argument here in just a minute. I think it's actually a very beneficial practice to pray with your eyes open while you're reading the Bible. Otherwise, how can you do that? Praying as the Scriptures would unfold for you. We would see the instructions that the apostle gave to the slaves, he gave to the masters. The second part of his instructions to the church, devote yourselves to prayer. What a glorious instruction that the apostle would give to the slaves. Devote yourselves to pray, to praying. And then he would give that same instruction to their masters. Devote yourselves to prayer. We would see that the Bible shows us that it is beneficial for nations to pray. We have a terminology that the Bible exposes of what would be called, the term just flew out of my head as I was about to speak it out loud, a sanctuary, a solemn assembly where the leader of the nation calls for the people to gather at a location and they're going to corporately as a nation pray to God. And this is something that I've been praying to God for over the last 2.5, moving toward 3 years, is looking for somebody, either a president or a governor, that would actually call the people to gather and to cry out to God to come and save us, rescue us, and heal us. Hey, are you aware? Your governor hasn't done this, but you have some legislators who are inviting Christians to the State House this coming Saturday. And the purpose is for prayer and repentance. You might consider that. I have some information I can pass along to you. It would be an opportunity to gather with other believers across the state of Idaho who are calling for the church to gather, to cry out to God. So nations pray, cities pray, churches pray, pastors ought to pray. They're instructed with two simple instructions: devote yourselves to the word and to prayer. Deacons ought to pray. They ought to be devoted to prayer. They ought to be devoted to the things of God. You. This commandment is to you. Devote yourselves to pray. Devote yourself to prayer. Now you can either pray like a hypocrite, or you can pray like a sober-minded follower of Christ and practice the discipline of prayer. Let's wrap it up in this manner. We've already noted this, that Jesus says that God's house is to be known as a house of prayer. We desire to devote ourselves when we gather, anytime we gather as a church, to pray. There are different kinds of meetings that the church would house, and one of those is devoted to the discipline of corporate prayer. If the command is given to you to devote yourself to prayer, and you do not practice corporate prayer, I'll make the argument from Scripture, you are not devoting yourself to prayer. And I'm not saying you're not moving in the right direction. I'm not saying you can't be there. I'm not saying that when you pray in private, that those prayers are not heard because you don't pray in the corporate setting. But do you understand that the instructions we have in Scripture is that churches pray together? This isn't just something that is a part of it's not something that's scheduled inside of a larger meeting. It is something that the church devotes herself to. This would be, I think, why the historian Luke records to us of the times and the places in which the early church would gather for the purpose of prayer. I'm pleading with a church house that you would not be found the kind of place that God's going to come through and knock over the tables because we're active and we're doing a lot of great things, but we're avoiding the one thing that God has instructed us, that His dwelling place ought to be known as a house of prayer. What would the community know about your church? If they don't know that it's a house of prayer, then we're presenting the wrong presentation to them. God's people are to be known as a people of prayer. It's Jude in his one chapter argument, contending earnestly for the faith, that he concludes that we ought to be a people devoted to prayer. So it's both personal and it is both corporate. I do not recommend, by the way, here's a couple of final applications that I just want to encourage you in. I don't recommend uninstructed praying. Just random, sit down and pray whatever comes to your mind. From my experience of that kind of prayer, my mind will quickly wander. And no longer am I practicing the discipline of prayer, but now I'm just kind of rambling and my mind is wandering, and it's so far from prayer within a couple of seconds. It wouldn't be recognized by anybody that I'm in the practice of discipline of prayer. I recommend praying with your Bible. Prayer is not just you speaking. Prayer is you hearing from God. And church, there is a lot of dangerous practices that are running rampant in our day of people letting their minds just empty out of all things of knowledge and all things of God and let it be filled in with whatever random thoughts come along as though that's some kind of a disciplined practice of prayer. I don't know about you. I cannot see myself one devoted to prayer without my Bible open. Because I will have the tendency to pray for things that are against the will of God. I will even pray about things that are nowhere even closely related to the character of God or the attributes of God. If I don't have my Bible open, if I don't have this discipline, I've not put up a gate around my mind and saying, "Here, God, speak to me." And then from what God has spoken to me, then I want to respond to Him. So this is where in the practice of prayer, you'll hear that there's basically four major types of prayers. The adoring of God. Certainly, it's a practice, it's a discipline of prayer. You ought to practice this in your prayer. But if you don't know who God is, who exactly are you adoring? The argument will most likely be you're adoring yourself or the God you've made up for yourself. If your Bible is open, you have the confidence that God is telling you exactly who He is. And from that, you can adore Him. Basically, repeat back to God what He's just revealed to you, what He's spoken to you about. You don't need to sit around wondering, if only I could have an audible word from God. You do have an audible word from God. It's your Bible. If you need an audible word from God, read it out loud. God is speaking to you, and in your communion between the mortal and the immortal, God is speaking to you. So pray with God. Give God moments to speak to you. Let Him speak to you. Invite Him to speak to you. Desire Him to speak to you. I would not recommend any prayer that is not hemmed in by the beautiful, glorious revelation of who God is, your Bible. Prayer is worshiping God. You're worshiping God when you know who God is and you are adoring Him. You are worshiping Him. You're declaring His glories. If you don't know God and you're declaring something that is not of God, and it is not God, you are praying to a deaf, mute idol that you've made up for yourself in your own head. What should you do in these prayers? Well, again, I would go to the Bible. Let the Bible instruct you who you should pray for. You should pray for yourself, and you should pray for each other. Even in this prayer, even in this command that the apostle has given to the church in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Notice what he instructs them, praying at the same time for us as well. So it's assumed you're praying for yourself, and he's instructing you, pray for us. Pray for the missionary cause. Pray for those who are persecuted. Pray for the saints who are in enormous persecution around the world. If you're not reading about the missionary movement of the gospel around the world currently happening right now, then you won't know how to pray for them. Find yourself a resource that can help you know what's going on in the church around the world. And then pray for them. You'll know better how to pray for the church in China when you read about what the church in China is experiencing. You'll know better how to pray for the saints in Ukraine when you know exactly what the needs of the saints in Ukraine are. You'll know how to pray for all of the surrounding countries that are receiving the refugees. You'll know how to pray for the saints in Russia. You'll know how to pray for each other. So you should, you ought to. We're even being instructed here, praying for yourself, but also be sure you're praying for each other. Now we provide a resource, but don't treat it as a formula. But on this back table out here, we have listed out a methodology of how you can pray for each other. Pray for each other by name. This is a prayer guide. It's back here on this back table. And we're praying for churches in our area. We're praying for the missionary cause to the ends of the earth. We're praying for New Horizon Home. We're praying for each other by name. And then from that, you would, not only would you pray for each other, but make sure about this, when you're praying for each other, that you're not telling God, you're not instructing God on what He needs to do for someone else. You're praying for them. You also notice this in Colossians chapter 4. Not only are they, in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, so praying for yourself and praying for us, the missionary cause. And what precisely is he praying? Is he instructing them? That God will open up for us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So you see the apostle, when he's instructing them to pray and who to pray for, he's even instructing them what to pray for them about. God give them, in that dirty, cold, dark jail cell, give them boldness. I've heard many missionaries tell me, when you pray for me, don't just pray for my safety. Matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever heard a missionary say, when you're praying, don't pray for my safety. But we ought to at least be praying that God would make them bold. The anxiety to the missionary is alleviated when we ask God to give them boldness. Even if it brings about physical harm, the ultimate peace that the apostle is saying is pray that... Notice he doesn't even say pray for our well-being. It's pray that we would be bold. Certainly the Bible says we ought to pray for the sick, but let me give a massive caution here. Praying for the sick is a biblical command, and we ought to do so. We have models of it, we have practices of it, we have instructions for it. But many times, we pray for the sick in a way that, from a more uninformed position. Many times, if we're asking God to bring healing to somebody who has a disease or a circumstance has happened to them, we're asking God to remove that from them, when God may have been the one who brought that to them for their own good. So we must be better informed praying people and making certain that we're not praying against what God has purposed to do in the good and what He wants to bring about in the circumstance. This is why in our corporate gatherings, I give great extensive caution to how we pray for the sick in our corporate gatherings. I think we can pray for the sick in our corporate gatherings, but I think it's extraordinarily risky in a corporate meeting to pray for a sick individual. You know how the Bible, you know how the New Testament more specifically instructs us to pray for the sick? It actually instructs the sick to call for the elders to come to the house. Pray over them. Anoint them with oil. You know, the Bible instructs us that when the elders get there and they anoint them with oil to pray over their sick circumstance, they're also so bold as to say, are there any unconfessed sins in which you need to repent to God about? Because I don't want to be a part of praying against the will of God when I'm praying for your sickness, praying for you in your sickness. So I would just say, we can pray for the sick in a corporate gathering, but it seems as though that's more reserved for a personal time. And then whenever we do pray for the sick, it really ought to be instigated by the sick, not instigated by us telling everyone who's sick, but praying for them at their request, at their behest, on their behalf, and that in accordance with the will of God and in light of unconfessed sins, if there are unconfessed sins in their life, that they would repent of them. And then we would trust and believe that God would, if he would be so kind as to bring them through the sickness by giving healing to them. It's Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan pastor, who probably has taught me more about praying than any any other individual that I've read in the temporal days, Isaac Ambrose, who specifically teaches the praying against the flesh. He says this: the flesh is a worse enemy than the devil himself. If you don't believe that, you don't know how wicked your flesh is. And you have somehow convinced yourself that the devil is causing you to do all the wicked things in your life. And you know nothing about your flesh. The apostle says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's in relationship to you doing spiritual things in your flesh. It's incapable of doing it. But don't be fooled by this. Your flesh is a monster. This is why the Puritans write about mortifying the flesh, killing it, praying against it. If your prayer doesn't involve praying against your flesh and the cravings of your flesh, then you don't understand the monster in which you are in. The flesh is a worse enemy than the devil himself. So in conclusion, we should consider this. There are personal prayers that ought to be without ceasing. Don't be crippled here by formality or time. Don't be thinking, oh, if only I could pray for 5 minutes a day. That might be a good thing to start with, but in doing so, you're actually desiring to not do what God's instructed you to do, and that's to pray without ceasing. Get into a practice, a discipline, a habitual practice of continuously being in communion with God. I think this is what Adam described for us in his existence in the garden. I think this is essentially what the apostle is arguing for when he says many times, pray without ceasing. So consider this in your personal prayer, that it be daily, that it be regularly, that you have a system indeed, and that includes the reading of the Word of God and praying from the Word of God, asking God, tell me about who you are from this Word. Show me how I'm not like you, that it might lead me to repentance, that it might lead me to sanctification, growing in you. And then God, show me how can I pray for my nation? How can I pray for my neighbor? How can I pray for my pastor? How can I pray for my fellow churchmen? How can I pray for my family? And then your corporate prayers. I think this is something that has been largely dropped in the modern age of the church. We have forgotten that the corporate prayer meetings should be led by elders who are given to God, who are given to you for your good from God, that they would lead you in corporate practices of prayer. We hold a weekly prayer gathering on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. And there are several tragedies about this. That if I was just to one day wake up and say, you know what, we're done with that corporate prayer meeting. We're not going to do that anymore. The tragedy is that many within this body itself would not be all that bothered by that. Matter of fact, it might even ease your conscience because you don't have to worry about, I wonder if I ought to be there or not. Then a greater tragedy would be if I did that and the church didn't rise up against me and say, oh no, preacher, we will have a corporate prayer meeting. And you will lead it, or we will find one who will. Both personal prayer and corporate prayers are commanded, not recommended. They are commanded of God. I can tell you there's a lot of reasons why many people have abandoned the corporate prayers, because they've not been led by biblically qualified elders. And the corporate prayer meeting has become a gossip train of great ungodly activity. Both are practiced, both are commanded, not haphazardly, but intentionally. Do not trust on an empty mind to randomly direct the pathway of the prayer. but they are disciplined by the Word of God to obey the Spirit in the practice and in the discipline of prayer. This is how Jude would argue it. This is essentially how you contend earnestly for the faith. But let me encourage you today. Wives, commit yourselves to prayer. Husbands, devote yourselves to prayer. Children, pray. Fathers, your children are under great attack by a wicked world. Not to mention their own flesh that is worse than the devil himself. Pray. To the church, to the house of prayer, we must engage ourselves in. To the battle, to contend earnestly for the faith, praying that God would embolden the missionary cause, that God would convict our nation, that God would bring about repentance on the corporate level as well as the private level. So let me encourage and exhort the church today to devote yourselves to prayer for the glory of God. May the church house be known as a house of prayer.